You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
If you want to follow along in a church Bible, the Bible reading tonight is on page 888. It is starting, it's John chapter 3 starting from verse 22. And it is also on the screen behind me. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. And, it's great to be here. If you have that passage open, please keep it open in front of you, and let's ask God to speak to us tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here tonight. And thank you that you have something to say to us through your word and by your spirit. And we pray that each of us will now be attuned to your voice, to hear your voice. And may we respond to you from the heart. In Christ's name, amen. I wonder how you feel when you switch on the TV news. Let's start with that. Switch on the TV news, or you pick up a newspaper, and you find that the leading items are something completely trivial. So it's the latest point scoring between our beloved political leaders, or it's who's going to be eliminated on the reality TV show tonight, or will the full forwards knee hang up, still hang out for Friday evening's game? And you look around the world and you think, hang on, we've got a war in the Middle East. We have got famine here. We've got big societal breakdown here in Australia. Why can't we hear about something important? And if you feel like that, then I think that's how John the Baptist, this heroic figure, must have felt in the situation that we read about in this passage. Verses 32 to 36 of John 3. It contains, as we'll see, some wonderful truth about Jesus, but it's something that arose out of a rather unseemly religious dispute. And in the providence of God, it's wonderful how God brings wonderful things out of quite unpromising situations. Humanly speaking, we wouldn't have most of the letters in the New Testament if the Christians there had not been in such a mess. You wouldn't have that wonderful passage about love in 1 Corinthians 13 if they hadn't been arguing about spiritual gifts in the church in Corinth. And so it is here. There's a religious dispute. And this event occurs after the miracle of the wedding party at Cana in John 2, after Jesus had met with Nicodemus in John 3, and after Jesus' wonderful teaching about his mission and the gospel. And we have a very human situation, one that's been repeated many times down history, which is a group of well-meaning religious people completely losing the plot. Jesus and his disciples were in one place in the Judean countryside. John and his disciples were in another location nearby. And John was still dealing with a stream of disciples coming out from the towns and the cities to hear this great preacher and to confess their sins and be baptized. And a discussion arose, it says in some translation, but it's quite strong, it's a dispute, which seemed to have had two parts. The first was about some purification, we're told. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew about purification or ceremonial washing. Now, what's that about? We don't know. We're not told, because it isn't important, and that's the whole point. It wasn't important. But how like, you know, us human beings to get this wrong? There they were with the greatest prophets God had ever sent, John the Baptist. The Son of God himself was over in the next valley. And they wanted to have a discussion about washing and ceremonies. It's the sort of behavior that so angered Jesus about the Pharisees, isn't it? He said, look, you blind guides, you swallow the camel, but you strain out the gnat. You sweat the small stuff, as we say, but you completely miss the big picture. And we might marvel at how they could do that, except that we know it goes on today, and it always has. We Christians don't find it difficult to start debates about quite secondary issues. You know, how much water we're going to use in baptism, what liturgy is, what the full order of the service is, who's going to do what, and what colour of the carpet we're going to have when the church gets a new carpet, all this sort of stuff. And we lose the big picture. But there's a second part for this dispute, and because the first part about purification seems to get lost, pushed aside in this second dispute, which is perhaps the real reason for it all. John's supporters felt threatened by the success that Jesus's team were having. Remember, John had got there first. He was out in the wilderness preparing the way for Jesus. He'd actually baptized Jesus. And now it seemed to John's followers this new lot had come in and were taking their patch. And they went to John to stir this up, and they said in verse 26, Rabbi, that man, the one who was with you on the other side of Jordan. They're talking about Jesus here, right? The one you testified, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him. Now, clearly John's disciples hadn't listened to or taken in what John had been saying about Jesus, that the whole reason John had come was to point people to Jesus. I mean, what did they want John to do? Did they want him, you know, to get a group of heavies together and go over the next valley and sort Jesus' lot out? I mean, that's the way it reads, you know. A bit like a group of elders or concerned church members coming to the vicar. Vicar, pastor, the church down the road is getting three times the numbers we are getting. What are you going to do about it? And that's exactly the way they came to John. So there's this fairly unseemly dispute, a little power battle going on. And how does John the Baptist respond? Well, most of us probably would have had our ego hurt by what was going on. But you see how great this man was by the way that he does respond. And remember, Jesus had said about John in Matthew 11:11, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That was the level of respect Jesus Christ had for John the Baptist. And you see how he responds in this testimony, verses 27 to 30. Because John just used this dispute. He wasn't going to get sidetracked. He just used the dispute to point people again to Jesus. And he demonstrates a clear understanding of his God-given role and a clear understanding of Jesus. If you remember back in John chapter 1, John had said some wonderful things about Jesus. He said four things very clearly in John 1. He said, number one, he was a very great man. He said, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes, said John. He said, more than that, he is the Son of God. He said, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he alone can give you the Holy Spirit. And here again, he makes absolutely clear what his role is and who Jesus is. And he does it by contrasting himself with Jesus. He said, look, let's have this one last time, if you like. I am not the Christ. He is. I am the bridegroom's best friend. He is the bridegroom. He was the best man, and his job it was in that culture to welcome in the bridegroom when he came. Not as in our ceremonies these days, you know, standing up the front, you know, all dressed up in the hired suit, looking a bit lost. No, he said, my role is just to welcome the bridegroom in. He is the bridegroom. And the third thing he said is, look, the one who comes from above, verse 31, is above all. The one who is from the earth, talking about himself, belongs to the earth. He said, look, I'm just a normal human being, but Jesus is different, completely different. He said, look, in effect, I can preach to you. I can call you to get your life sorted out with God. I can dip you in the river in a ceremony called baptism. But only Jesus can take away your sin. Only Jesus can give you the life of God into your soul, because he is the Son of God. And to wrap up this wonderful testimony, he speaks these words. Someone's called them the greatest utterance that ever fell from human lips. He said, he must become greater, I must become less. What a fantastic understanding of the role God had given him. The one that matters, he was saying, is Jesus. That is what we are all here for. Now, let's just pause and reflect here on our lives. Because it's so easy to get cluttered up with all sorts of stuff, not just from our working life, but in our Christian life, inverted commas, in our life at church, to lose that sight that Jesus is all important, that he is our Saviour, he is our Lord, he is the one that gives us the Spirit, he is the one that matters. Maybe our lives need to get back to centering around Jesus. Maybe our Christian service, whatever it is we do, needs to focus more on Jesus. As the song says, we want a little bit more of Jesus, a little bit less of me. Or a lot more of Jesus, a lot less of me. So John contrasted himself with Jesus. But there's another contrast here that we can really learn from, which is the contrast of the behavior of John's disciples with John. See, look, they were jealous of Jesus and the success he was having. And John said, that's the whole point of why we're here. They were resentful that Jesus' group had moved in on their patch. John was delighted. They had a misplaced sense of their own importance. You know, coming to John like this and saying, that man over there, speaking of the Son of God, that guy over there, John, you've got to sort this out. They had a misplaced sense of how important they were. And John understood very clearly his place. A man can only receive, he said, what is given him from above. They were completely self-absorbed. And John was totally absorbed with Jesus. I think this is a great challenge to us. Are we more like the disciples, or are we more like John? Are we threatened when another Christian seems to be more successful and more gifted than us in whatever it is we do? Music, teaching children, administering, in our social work, speaking in our hospitality, whatever it is? Or can we really rejoice and say, that's wonderful, God is at work? That's a real test sometimes. Now, the Apostle Paul had that test. He was when he was thrown in prison, in Philippians, he writes about this. People were actually preaching about Jesus, it says, to stir up more trouble for Paul while he was in prison. Just mentioning the name of Christ seemed to be somehow a way of stirring up more trouble for Paul in prison. And Paul said, look, I don't mind. I don't mind. The important thing, he says, in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. So he and John the Baptist had the same spirit in them. They had the Holy Spirit in them, which always wanted to focus on Jesus, not on them. That's his testimony. And in verses 31 to 35, we have then a revelation of Jesus. And it's not totally clear when you read the verses who actually spoke these words. Was it John the Baptist, recorded by the Apostle John? Was it Jesus, recorded by the Apostle John? Or was it the Apostle John? Or was it a mix of all three? The scene seems to change like one of those movies where you slowly go from one scene to another. It's not totally clear when you read it carefully. But what is clear is that the focus is on Jesus Christ. There's a series of statements here about Jesus and why he is unique. And I'll just read them. Verse 32, speaking of Jesus, he testifies to what he has seen and heard in heaven. So link back to John 1 verse 1. He was with God in the beginning. He has come from the very presence of God. So when he tells us something about God, he knows. He's not just surmising. He speaks the word of God, verse 34, the words of God. To listen to the words of Jesus is to listen to God speaking. Verse 34, God gives him the Spirit without measure. We may ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Christians claim to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but God has given his Son the Spirit without measure. More than we can conceive of the divine presence in one human being. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son in a deep way. It's like when he said at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Verse 35, and has placed everything in his hands. Now what amazing statements about Jesus Christ. This is who he is. This is the Jesus revealed in Scripture, not a sort of a pale imitation of medieval art. Not the insipid figure you used to see in early 20th century Sunday school books. Not the Jesus depicted in contemporary cinema, most of it. This is how he is. And if you and I want to get to know Jesus better, which whatever stage we're at in our Christian life, whether we're just thinking about it, whether we really want to know more, whether we've been on the road as a Christian for years, we want to know more about Jesus. And then read John's Gospel, because that's why it's given to us. And the whole book of John's Gospel is a testimony, a statement about Jesus. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the good shepherd, the way, the truth, and the life. All of that, that means for us. Last year, Sue and I went trekking in Nepal, which was a lifelong ambition of mine. And, we were in the Everest region, and we were heading up to the high mountains. And, you know, we walked uphill for 3 days, and the mountain looked a little bit nearer. And then we walked for another 2 days, and it looked a little bit nearer again. Big mountains. But the closer we got to them, to state the obvious, the bigger they were. The bigger we could see they were. And I think that's a parable about knowing Jesus, that the closer we get to him, the bigger he is, the greater he is. So what is our response? And John's gospel is full of this. It's here in verses 33 to 36. He sets before us a choice. He chose us, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, look, do you accept or do you reject? There is no category called fence sitting. He uses three words here. It might be slightly different in whatever version you're following, but in verse 33, he says, those who accepted Jesus' testimony, or those who received Jesus' testimony, which is that receiving, accepting is a fairly passive thing. So you might sit and listen to this sort of thing and say, yeah, look, I accept a lot of that. I can accept that, you know. But then he goes on to, the one who accepts it certifies or sets his seal, you might have that version, that God is truthful. And that's a much more proactive, committing thing to do. If you're going to set your seal on a document, you don't do that without a lot of careful thought and very commitment. You're putting your reputation on the line. You're putting your name on the line. When you certify a document, if you have a position of authority to certify accounts or engineering drawings or something, you are putting your name and reputation on the line. It's a very strong word. So those who accepted his testimony certifies that God is truthful. And I think you get a picture of that when Jesus confronted Martha. Do you remember when in John 11, her brother Lazarus had died? And Jesus said, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, I do. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Acceptance, certifying. And then it says, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And belief in John's gospel is much more than just belief in a concept. You know, as we believe the law of gravity, or we believe this concept. It is a relational word. It's to believe into Christ. It's to commit yourself to Christ. It's like in a marriage relationship, you believe in the other person. You trust them. So it's a relational word. When we were in Papua New Guinea for a few years, a Bible translator friend and a number of course, working up there to translate the scripture into local tribal dialects, was looking for the word that he could translate believe when he was translating the scriptures. And he couldn't find a parallel in the local tribal language. And one day he was standing in the village and he saw an old man with a stick, and he was leaning his weight on the stick. And he pointed to him and he said, what's that man doing? And the local gave him the word in the tribal language. And that was the word he used in his translation. To believe in Jesus is to lean your weight on him. It's to trust him with your life. It's not to tack a bit of religion onto your secular life. It's not to have a bet each way. Now, it might be true, I'm not absolutely sure. It's to lean your weight on him for life and for the life to come. Acceptance. This is the greatest offer, folks, that we will ever get in this life. Jesus offers to take away our sin. He carried it in his own body on the cross, and to give us eternal life. If you had a serious disease or serious illness or problem, and you went to the doctor and the surgeon or the physician said, look, I can make this operation, I can take you through this procedure, and you'll extend your life by another 10 years. You'll have another 10 years of quality life. You'd say, yes, please. Almost certainly. Another 10 years on this earth. And Jesus said, I will give you eternal life, which only he can give. Eternal life. That's the offer. But this, the gospel is very realistic, as always, and he talks also about rejection. Verse 36, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. Now, in our culture, you know, we recoil from that sort of statement. Wow. No, I don't think it's like that. We want to negotiate with God at this point. We want to say, no, I don't think it really means that. I think, you know, I like to think of something a little bit different, and that's the way the tangent we go off. But this is what Jesus said. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on him. So what does it mean? Is it that God gets angry with us for not accepting Jesus? No. Leon Morris, the Australian Bible scholar, said that God's wrath is the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. See, John the Baptist had, perhaps like all, you know, really brilliant people, had a very clear message. And it was really just in two parts. He said, look, folks, we are in a lot of trouble. You are in a lot of trouble. You are sinful people, and you're under the judgment of a holy God. And you've got to get right with God. That was part one. Part two was, this is the Son of God who can save you from that trouble. It's a very simple two-part message. And I guess, you see, if we don't think we're in trouble, if we don't understand the trouble we're in, then we're not going to see much point in needing a Saviour. What is there to be rescued from? If you're drowning in the sea and you reject the lifeline thrown to you in the helicopter rescue, to use the words of John's Gospel, you will not see life. If you're in the burning building and decline to get carried out by the fire rescue, you will not see life. If you're a sinful person, as we are, deserving only the just judgment of God, and you refuse God's offer of rescue and forgiveness, you will not see life. If we go back to the air sea rescue picture, and let's apologize now, so this is not a biblical picture, so if it helps, use it. If it doesn't, okay. But I found my mind wandering along these lines. What are the possible responses of the person drowning in the sea? Well, he might say, there's no problem. And the helicopter rescue team is saying, yes, there is. You're 20 kilometers from shore, and the storm's coming. And they say, no problem. You're over-exaggerating this situation. You're misrepresenting it. Or they might say, look, I think I've got other rescue options here. I think we'll just wait to see what boats come out to get me, or maybe there's another chopper in the vicinity. Let's just see what the other options are. Or he might say, I think I can get out of this by myself. I'll just draw on my inner core of resources. I'll just meditate here for a while, and then I'll just get out of this by myself. Now, I think the majority of people in our society react in one of those three ways to the gospel. Say, no, there is no judgment, and we're not sinful people. You're presenting a negative picture, which is not helpful, and we want to only focus on the positive things in life and go after those. There is no problem. So we're saying the word of God is not true. Jesus was a liar or deluded. When he said these things, that's what you're saying. Or people say, look, I don't believe this exclusiveness, this only one way, that there's only one rescue here. No. This is a pluralistic society. There are many, many ways. Or they might say, and I think this is probably the most common one in Australian society, I will do it by myself. Only weak people need a religious crutch to get through life. I do not need saving. But the scripture gives us a choice. And It's there very strongly many places in John. It was there, if you look back quickly into chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, Jesus uses this picture. He said, this is the verdict, or the judgment. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Now, when Sue and I first got married, we lived in the island of Mauritius, and we rented a house there. It was our second married home, and the house had a few problems, which we had to get sorted out. And when we first moved in, if we went into the kitchen in the middle of the night to get a glass of water and turn the light on, it became what we used to call the wildlife park. There would be a scuttling of various things heading for the corners and running, and the little geckos that used to be on the wall running behind the fridge. And if you left the light on for about a minute, then what would happen was a number of moths and other things, I'm not really good on insect species, would come out and they would come up to the light. So the light would be sort of a cloud of insects. So you had those two things. You turn the light on, you've got everything running for cover, and you've got other stuff coming up to be attracted to the light. And I've never forgotten that, because I think it's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He has come, the light, into the world. You turn the light on and people will either run or they will come. And that is what they choose for themselves. Now, if you find this confronting, this sort of decisiveness, then that's good. Because Jesus was very confronting. He is confronting. That's why he upset his enemies. That's why they crucified him. It is confronting. I'm a great lover of American blues music, and I like some of the old black gospel music of the early part of the 20th century. And you read the words of some of that, it is very confronting. Can I read you one? This was recorded by Nina Simone and people like that. Nobody's fault but mine. Nobody's fault but mine. If I die and my soul be lost, nobody's fault but mine. Says it pretty straight. The next verse says, my mother taught me how to pray. My father, he read the Bible. But if I die, my soul be lost. Nobody's fault but mine. I think they got that message. We do have a choice. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. So, folks, it's not what we think about religion, what our views are about the existence of God, what we think about the institutional church or whatever. It's about what we think of Jesus that really matters. And as I shared a little bit earlier on, I'll always be grateful for the friend who shared his testimony with me in the long letter and said, Graham, I ask you, if I never ask you anything again, to pick up a Bible and to read it. Because he said, I've come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing that, everything else starts to make sense. We do have to make a choice. What is your response to the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that tonight we thank you for your word. We pray tonight we will see clearly your wonderful love in reaching down to us, in coming to this earth for us. Help us to see the trouble we're in without you. That our life is uncertain. Our hope beyond the grave is uncertain without you. We need you. We need your forgiveness. We need your spirit in our life. We need your guidance. We need you at the end to take us through death into eternal life. Help us tonight, each one of us, to not just accept this with our minds, but to set our seal on it, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And if we're struggling with some issues, Lord, we pray that prayer of the man in Mark's gospel. Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Amen.